Chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. So it might be slightly different in the Message version. And now, a personal but most urgent matter. I write in the gentle but firm spirit of Christ. I hear that I'm being painted as cringing and wishy-washy when I'm with you, but hard and demanding when at a safe distance writing letters. Please don't force me to take a hard line when I'm present with you. Don't think that I'll hesitate a single minute to stand up to those who say I'm an unprincipled opportunist. Then they'll have to eat their words. The world is unprincipled. It's dog eat dog out there. The world doesn't fight fair, but we don't live or fight our battles that way, never have. And never will. The tools of our trade aren't for marketing or manipulation, but they are for demolishing that entire corrupt culture. We use our powerful God tools for smashing warped philosophies, tearing down barriers erected against the truth of God, fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life shaped by Christ. Our tools are ready at hand for clearing the ground of every obstruction and building lives of obedience into maturity. You stare and stare at the obvious, but you can't see the forest for the trees. If you're looking for a clear example of someone on Christ's side, why do you so quickly cut me out? Believe me, I am quite sure of my standing with Christ. You may think I overstate the authority he gave me, but I'm not backing off. Every bit of my commitment is for the purpose of building you up. After all, not tearing you down. And what's this talk about me bullying you with my letters? His letters are brawny and potent, but in person he's a weakling and murmurs when he talks. Such talk won't survive scrutiny. What we write when away, we do when present. We're the exact same people, absent or present, in letter or in person. We're not, understand, putting ourselves into a league with those who boast that they are superiors. We wouldn't do that. But in all this comparing and grading and competing, they're quite missed the point. We aren't making outrageous claims here. We're sticking to the limits of what God has set for us. But there can be no question that those limits reach to and include you. We're not moving into someone else's territory. We're already there with you, weren't we? We were the first ones to get there with the message of Christ. So how can there be any question of overstepping our bounds by writing or visiting you? We are not barging in on the rightful works of others, interfering with their ministries, demanding a place in the sun with them. What we're hoping for is that as your lives grow in faith, you'll play a part within our expanding work. And we'll all still be within the limits God sets as we proclaim the message in countries beyond Corinth. But we have no intention of moving in on what others have done and taking credit for it. If you want to claim credit, claim it for God. What you say about yourselves means nothing in God's work. It's what God says about you that makes the difference.
Thanks, Ruth. It's good to hear that actually from the message because here in the NIV version, there's certain words there you think, oh, I'm not so sure about that, but actually just kept makes it come alive. Really, really good. As you know, I'm not a great fan of the snow, so it wasn't with delight that I woke up this morning in snow yet again that we've got some lovely spring weather out there. I don't know, I sometimes get confused with the news. I believe it's because of President Putin, isn't it? We're getting all this cold weather. He's a bit cross with us, so he's sending all this cold weather over from Russia. Or maybe I've misunderstood what's going on there. One advantage, though, of the snow is that it's very easy for me to find our dog. As you know, we've got a mainly black-coloured dog, and he can actually be a bit awkward to find him usually, because he sort of sneaks away from me. He sort of tries to blend in the hopes he can get his walk extended by hiding while I'm trying to shout and get him back on the lead. But this morning, he was totally possible to spot him in the white snow, this black dog. I wonder, though, if you, perhaps sometimes a bit like my dog, you'd rather blend in with the scenery. You'd rather not be standing out because you're a Christian. You'd just rather blend in, keep quiet, just, you know, get on with things without anyone causing too much of a problem. Or are you like my dog this morning? You may want to blend in, but actually you can't help but stand out because you follow Jesus. Or do you want to stand out and you actually make a deliberate effort to stand out because you follow Jesus? This is something of what we're thinking about just now as we think about discipleship. Discipleship is just a technical word for followers of Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, if you've accepted him as Lord and Savior, then you are a disciple of Jesus. You can't just be a fan of Jesus. You have to follow him. And following Jesus implies that you're going to go on a journey together. And that journey doesn't go on forever and forever. It has a definite place where it is heading to. You're heading home to your Heavenly Father. And as a disciple, day by day, we're trying to get closer to Jesus, to how Jesus would want us to live. Yes, we will make mistakes. Yes, we'll take plenty of circles and plenty of wrong turnings, but the intent is still to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. A fan, on the other hand, and I guess we'll talk about that next week when we come to Palm Sunday. Seems wrong that it's snowy this week and it's going to be Palm Sunday next. We always think Palm Sunday being a bit sunnier for some reason. Daffodils and things. But Palm Sunday's when the fans came out to welcome their hero into Jerusalem. And without spoiling what I'm going to say next Sunday, you can sort of see where that's going, can't you? As soon as something changes, the fans evaporate or change their mind significantly. If you're a fan of Jesus, then you're probably just going to go with the flow, aren't you? You might come today because it's all right, but tomorrow it might be hard going, so therefore we shouldn't expect your loyalty. On the other hand, if you are determined to be a disciple of Jesus, then you'll follow Jesus wherever Jesus should lead you. And that may be quite dangerous. Last week we introduced the idea of discipleship being dangerous. We spoke about giving. And many of us would think, well, when it comes to finances, what can be safer in a community like this? Actually, we can put our trust in that stuff. And Jesus might very well be saying, you need to trust me. And that involves, as you receive, giving out. Paul knew a lot about discipleship. By this stage, Paul had been following Jesus for a while. Remember, though, that his initial encounters with those who followed the way, as it was known, had been actually quite murderous. He'd been a complete opponent of followers of Jesus. He tried to, he was present at Stephen's martyrdom, his killing. But Paul had been transformed on a journey to Damascus when he'd had a very real and personal encounter with Jesus that had completely transformed his thinking and his way of living. In our reading from 2 Corinthians today, which will kind of take us towards the end of this letter, and we'll start a new theme next week, Paul is talking about power. And there's kind of two forces at work Paul is wanting us to be aware of. One is the power of God, and we'll spend just a bit of time thinking about that. And the other is the opposing power of God, what we might call the power of the evil one or the devil. We live in a world where that supernatural power can often be sort of pushed down a bit. Come on, everything should be rational, provable, scientific. And yet we also live in a world where the headlines indicate that day by day there are choices to be made out there. Choices between things that people would consider good and beneficial for one another and things that we would generally consider evil. Underneath the headlines, there is clearly a battle going on between things that are good and things that are bad. The Bible would describe it as simply a battle for ourselves. On the one side, we have the devil, whose goal is quite simple, to stop us being disciples of Jesus. And on the other hand, we have Jesus. And the goal of Jesus is to see us come to faith and grow in our faith, to be true disciples. And in a supernatural battle like that, we need supernatural power. And this is what Paul is on this morning. Supernatural power is not the same as superpowers. That's a very different thing altogether, much the world of Marvel Comics or something like that. But basically what Paul is saying is if you and I are to thrive as Christians, and the whole time Paul is writing, wherever he is writing, whether it's in a difficult passage in Romans or something in Corinthians or Thessalonians, the whole time Paul is saying as a Christian you should be thriving. This is the fullness of life. Following Jesus is not another burden to break you down. Following Jesus is not like another debt to be weighed on your life. He says, following Jesus enables you to thrive now as you look to the future where you will one day be fully alive. Paul believes that Christians should not be dragging their feet because the whole thing's so difficult. He wants us to thrive. But he also realizes if we are to thrive as followers of Jesus, we're going to need some help. The Bible calls that help the Holy Spirit. You and I can have the help of the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, let's just get there, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they, the weapons we fight with, have the power to demolish strongholds. I wonder if I can just focus on this word power just for a moment. Well, the power Paul's talking about here is not visible to the naked eye, at least not directly. We have experience of that kind of thing because all of us this morning, particularly a cold morning like this, will have used something like electrical power. You can't usually see electricity, but just because you can't see it doesn't mean, of course, the power isn't there. And of course, we've got to handle that power quite carefully. When we were kids and used to mess around outdoors, because I grew up in a village area, surrounding the fields would be fences to keep the cows in, or I suppose they were mainly cattle, actually, rather than genuinely milking cows. They were sort of beef cattle, I suppose. And one of our dares was to find out if the fence was an electric fence. Now, usually, it wasn't. Or if it was an electric fence, its battery would be switched off. But sometimes it was switched on. And when you put your hand against the fence, you got a low voltage shock, which felt a bit like getting thumped on the arm. And as kids, the idea was to see who could hold on to it the longest. Bit of a dare. I was reminded of this a few months ago when I was walking our dog. I didn't realize he was going to feature twice this morning. He was on a lead, actually. He was walking on the lead beside a field of cows. Now, our dog doesn't really like cows. He's actually scared of them. He's scared of sheep as well, which is a bit unfortunate given he must have been a sheepdog at some point. But he was on his lead, and there was a fence separating us from the cows. And I thought to myself, I wonder if that's an electric fence. And I was trying to pluck up the courage to ask Anne if she would hold it to find out if it was an electric fence. Now, Anne was also a free-range child, and she knew what could happen and didn't want to touch the fence. However, nobody had told Bob the dog what could happen until there was a sudden yelp as the lead went quite electric and Bob's hair stood up on end. Bob, much to his shock, discovered it was an electric fence. If dogs could speak at that moment, I suspect Bob might have let himself down badly. But thankfully, dogs can't speak. They only can look puzzled. And Bob stood there looking very puzzled with his tail down and his ears up as if to say, what on earth was that? He'd experienced the power, but couldn't see it. I wonder if sometimes we feel a bit like that with God. You know, you come to a Christian meeting, perhaps in a church or someplace else, or you read about it in a book or hear about it on TV, and people speak about the power of God. And you think, I can't see it. I can't hear it. I wish I could grasp it. How do I get hold of this power that other people seem to say is so important for their lives, but somehow seems invisible to me? I just don't seem to be able to get hold of it. How do we make sense of this divine power that people like Paul talk about when we live in a place like Lower Early? Oddly enough, that was a similar sort of question to what was being asked in Corinth. How do we get hold of this invisible, unseeable, unhearable, difficult to touch, grasp hold of power that we realize is so essential if we are to truly follow Jesus in a place, not Lower Early in their case, in a place like Corinth? And I guess that's what Paul's trying to do at this point. He knows discipleship is difficult and dangerous. Following Jesus had created all sorts of real problems for Paul. If we even review just a little bit of what we've done in Corinthians, we can see that Paul had all sorts of obstacles as a result of following Jesus. You could add to this list quite easily, I'm sure. He had opposition. So he wasn't used to people sitting quietly. They would often heckle him or get so cross that they'd want to kill him. Thankfully, that doesn't happen every Sunday here. He faced physical attacks, huge amounts of travel, broken relationships, imprisonment, shipwrecks. Now, we know that before Paul became a Christian, he was a respected religious leader. So he's kind of fallen from his position in society to being almost one that, certainly on the margins, respectable society did not really approve of where Paul was and what he was saying. Any one of the many things that happened to Paul could easily have stopped us in our tracks. I know it would probably have stopped me in my tracks. I'd have thought, well, you know, blow this. You know, it's easy enough for other people to follow Jesus. I'll go for the easy route. Thank you very much. Paul's life had been threatened and turned quite literally upside down as a result of his relationship with Jesus. Discipleship is dangerous. And yet Paul makes it quite clear. He's not grumbling about it. He's not writing a letter of complaint to God about it. He just would rather it was no other way. This was the life God had called him to. Why would Paul accept it like this? Even seem to thrive under these conditions? Because Paul knew about this divine power. Today we need the power of God working in our lives if we are indeed to be dangerous disciples of Jesus. Why do we need the power of God? We need the power of God because of where we live. Verse 3. Where do we live? Paul writes, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world lives." Where do we live? We live in the world. You and I, for the time being, live in the world. Short of dying, that is the reality of where we are. Sometimes Christians use the phrase "the world" to mean a bad place where lots of wrong things occur that God would not approve of. I think we do a huge disservice to God if we dismiss the world as being a bad place. The world is not a bad place. The world is a fallen place. And there's a huge difference. Because in a fallen world, bad things happen. Wars occur, illnesses occur, bad people do bad things, and good people forget to do good things. Our world has fallen. But it is not abandoned by God. When we say the world is a bad place, it suggests to me that what we're really saying is God has abandoned the world. God has made it, it's gone into a mess, and God said, well, that's that. I'm off. I'm out of here. I'm going to go and stay in heaven, and I'll just watch this mess unfold from a huge distance. Our world was made by God. And despite the fall of humans and the breaking of our relationship with God and all that consequences, our world still belongs to God. Our God wants you and I to be in a relationship with him. That's why we celebrate Easter over the next week or so. Because despite the fall, God still wants us to be reconciled to him, to be back in a right relationship with him. If we use this phrase, the world, to imply that all is bad out there, and that outside the church or Christians, people out there are somehow beyond God's love, then we make a big mistake. Because at the moment, there is no one on earth who is beyond God's love, not if they're living. There's not at the moment an us and a them. The Bible says all of us have sinned. That's why we all need the forgiveness of Jesus. There is still time while we are alive or before Jesus returns to tell others about Jesus, that he's good news. And he offers all of us forgiveness. And that forgiveness implies worldwide outreach to foreign places and unusual cultures, or different cultures to our own, I should say. But it also implies outreach to our own culture and to the areas around here. This, after all, surely has got to count as an unreached area. There aren't many churches in Lower Early. And as I said repeatedly, you know, we fool ourselves if we think people are Christians and they're heading off to travel into town to go to church. Some people may do, but we're talking about a very, very small number of people. Most people, Christianity, God, it don't feature in the radar. When we do RE-inspired sessions in primary school, or when the primary school kids come here, we talk to them about things you would really expect that their parents would have told them about, to be perfectly honest. You know, Christmas, a wee while back, and then just recently Easter. And some of them just, they generally do not have a clue about Easter. Now, we could sit here as Christians and go, oh, that's terrible. Hasn't the world fallen into a mess? They don't know about Easter. They don't know anything about Jesus. But actually, I think that's an amazing opportunity. They're like so hungry. It's like offering them pudding, chocolate pudding for the first time. They just can't eat enough of it. We actually can't eat enough chocolate pudding, but they're just really desperate to hear about Jesus. They're like, did he really? Why did he do that? That's so exciting. It's like they have no bias against the thing. They're just like, nobody's ever told me about this. I just want to hear about it. Do not view the world as a bad place. God has abandoned. The people you meet day by day, your work colleagues, your friends, your neighbors, they are still people God wants to see to come to know Jesus. There is still time until the whistle's blown and we're either called home ourselves or Jesus returns. There is still time. We'll never do it on our own, though, which is why Paul speaks of this divine power, the help of the Holy Spirit that is there for us. God knows that it is tough trying to live according to his values in a world that is broken. God knows that the kingdom of God is a difficult place for us just now, while we're in a fallen world. God gives us help. We should not be trying to live for God without asking for the help God provides. We live in the world, says Paul, but we do not wage war as the world does. It's really important that you and I do not forget our role as salt and light. You and I, when we face God, we'll be asked what we've done with our lives for sure. That's almost a certainty. I'm sure God will want to know that you've done a good job in your career. I'm sure that will interest God because you spent a long time at it. I'm sure God will be interested in how you got your home or how you got your nice car. Don't get me wrong, God likes these things. I'm sure he wouldn't have let us invent them if he didn't. But do we really think that is going to be the main focus of God's passion when it comes to asking us how we got on in life? How did we use what God has given us? A bit like that giving last week. How did we receive and then pass on what God has given us? Bible elsewhere, Paul, Jesus would speak of us being salt and light. You and I, in the name of Jesus, ought to be changing the way things are. The world has gone dark because of its fallenness. Then it needs light. We need hope. A fear of the world can lead to two sort of dangers, can't it? If we're scared of the world, if we're fearful of it, then it can lead us to be pretty quiet, timid Christians. Or, and maybe this is a bigger danger, I don't know, it can make us blend in. It's difficult to resist the temptations we're offered. We talked about money last week, obviously, big temptations. Other temptations can include all sorts of things. You can make a list here, I suppose. Ambition, putting ourselves first, being selfish. You could add to the list. To live differently, to live according to the kingdom values, to live as dangerous disciples of Jesus, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. It's vital if we are to live as Jesus wants us to live. We're to live in the world, says Paul, at least for the time being, but we're not to live the same as everybody else. We're to live distinctive lives. I wonder this morning, what would it mean for me or for you to really live as a Christian in the places God puts you in? Not to come out from them, but to go into them in the name of Jesus. Not to come out and to keep yourself separated, because you need the income after all, I suspect, to keep your house and all these things. You'd send your children to school, you need to have friends, you can't live totally isolated. What does it mean to go in there as a commissioned disciple of Jesus, to see yourself just as called to go there as a missionary is to go with BMS overseas or Tear Fund or any one of these organizations? What does it mean if day by day you realize that you are commissioned, sent by God with the power of his Holy Spirit to be the salt and light there? You know, I hate to say, in your workplace, if you're not being the light there, nobody else is going to be. And there may be one other Christian, but how are they going to cover the whole place? You may be very blessed to have a number of Christians in your workplace, in which case I hope you meet with them and pray with them and encourage each other, because you're in a minority. And God's commissioned you, sent you in there to be light in the darkness. It might even help to think, you know, it could be out walking the dog, it could be simple as that, or popping to the shops. Has my walk to the shops and my return back, has it actually made a single bit of difference, the fact that I'm a Christian? That doesn't mean to say you should have a gigantic cross around you or a dog collar thing, but has it made a tiny bit of difference, a minute bit of difference, the fact that you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus, he's the only hope, and you go to the shop today, you purchase something, you come back out, has that made a tiny bit of difference? With our lives every day, has opportunities to ask for God's help, his power, and to do things just that little bit differently. So why is Paul saying this? Why is this important? Well, verse 7 here. Let's see if I can get it here. You're judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, let's just pick out that phrase, because it's such a phrase, isn't it? We belong to Christ. You've got kids at school, then you'll know that an important task, usually at the start of term, but really any time something new comes along, is to make sure that new item is labelled correctly. It's a horrible task, isn't it? Trying to sew things on. Well, I don't try to sew them on, get somebody else to do it, obviously. But, you know, stapling them on, in my case, or sellotaping them on, whatever way it works. Because, you know, fine, if you don't put a clear label on it, then come first lesson or whatever, where stuff is scattered everywhere, you're going to have some difficulty finding it again, aren't you? You have to put, you know, this belongs to Michael, or this belongs to Fred, or this belongs to, hopefully, the name of your child. Why is this important? It's important because if your child is going to return with the items that you paid for and sent them in with, then they're going to need to know that it's theirs, aren't they? You need a label identifying whose this belongs to. Either that, or it will end up going home with someone else, which is not good. But what is far worse if it ends up in the lost property box? Because we all know we don't want to go into that lost property box, do we? Any of us who've been in there know that. It's not good. It's, yes. And towards the end of term, it's really unhealthy in there. I don't know why they keep it in the school office. It must do terrible damage to the staff. Here's the point. Who do you belong to? Who's got their sticky label on you? I belong to. This belongs to. You know, picture yourself going out with that great big label stuck on you. I belong to. If lost, return to. You belong to Jesus. For the next 2 weeks, we'll be thinking about what Jesus did on the cross. We do that not to feel sad. There is sad that our sin costs Jesus so much. That's true. But we don't celebrate Easter because it makes us feel sad. We celebrate Easter because it reminds us of the great hope, the great joy we had. Thanks to the cross, death has been conquered, our sins are forgiven. As a result of the events of Easter, you and I can belong to Jesus. We're no longer orphans. We're no longer abandoned. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, you and I can be forgiven. To belong to Christ, you don't need to be a great person or a good person. I think it's really interesting. You know, we've got this image of Paul. Maybe it's just me. No, I'm pretty sure it's not. But there's all these big books written about Paul. And they're usually very big books, and they're often quite difficult to read, to be honest, because they don't use normal English for some reason. Theologians do that. It's very difficult. We think, therefore, that Paul must have been a very impressive person. You know, a hugely intelligent scholar who wrote with big words and quite often didn't make sense. Look at the letters he wrote. Look at the amount he wrote. Look at the adventures he'd been through. He's like Bear Grylls meets, you know, I don't know, Stephen Hawking or something like that. He's an intense person. He's got everything, so it would seem. And yet Paul describes himself as unimpressive. In fact, the distinct impression you get from Paul's self-description of himself is actually he was a sort of person you might very well have ignored, not physically impressive, not actually a great orator at that, actually. He sent someone to sleep, didn't he, on at least one occasion? Paul did not want people to follow him. This is at least part of the issue here in Corinth, is that people thought, well, you know, Paul's great. He's fantastic. Why don't we set up a church called Paul's Church? That will be the way to go. So we'll have a Paul's Church. Only Peter had popped along, and some of the other people thought, well, actually, Peter's less intense than Paul, and he's a bit easier to understand, so we'll have a Peter's church. So there was Paul's church, and there was Peter's church, and then there was another church that was like, we don't want to be Peter or Paul's church. You can see where this was going, wasn't it? It was going into all sorts of situations that weren't very healthy. Paul says, don't go splitting yourselves about the leaders. This is not the issue. You're led by Jesus. The power here is from Jesus. Don't come around here and say, we're here because Paul's so great. I'm nothing. Look to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus. And as we learn about the power of God, as we accept the role of the Holy Spirit more and more in our lives, we will be changed. Verse 15, last little bit just to pop up there. Let's see if we can find it. We don't go boasting about work. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand. Here's another phrase to pick up. As your faith continues to grow. Just like we said at the beginning, Paul wanted and expected Christians to be growing in their faith. You know, it's worth, isn't it, from Easter to Easter going, well, last Easter, you know, where was my sort of faith then? What was I doing? How was I living out this dangerous discipleship? And has it moved on at all since then? Have I done things over this past year that actually have put my faith a bit on the line, actually, that have stretched me, that have grown me in ways that I could never have expected? Or is it just like, you know, Easter 2018 is coming around and it's just like Easter 2017, which blurs into 2016, I can't really remember. Nothing very much has happened. You know, I've been busy, busy all year, and, you know, apart from a few holidays, I can't really recall anything terribly much. That's not what we're looking for, is it? It's not what Jesus is really after. There's a real danger that as we approach Easter, we think, well, I've heard it all before. Easter, Jesus dies on the cross. He gets put in a tomb. Well, we know where that's going. Easter, we get some friends around. We'll have a meal. Maybe do some chocolate. And then that's that. We may do that. But if so, we really miss what Paul was so excited about, why it was so dangerous, really. Because Easter is about the resurrection, the conquering of death, the forgiving of our sins and our mistakes. Easter is about life. And Paul wants us to embrace that life in its fullness. So as we conclude from 2 Corinthians, that second letter to Corinth, here's a few things to go away with that I think are really incredibly valuable. We don't do this on our own. It's tough. The complexities of Corinth 2,000 years later are more or less mirrored in the complexities of our comfortable lives here in Lower Early. It's very easy to blend in and just let Jesus be a little lifestyle feature. To the Corinthians, and therefore to us as well, Paul says, don't just blend in. Come on, that's rubbish. Jesus died for you. Get his power and go out and make a difference. Don't just grumble about the world and see the world as opposed to you. Of course it's opposed to you. Go out there and change it in Jesus' name. Go out there and make a difference. You may be called to be a great preacher and therefore a great traveler like Paul, or you may just be called to do the simple little differences in your particular sphere. But each of us has an area where we can make a little difference. And the little things, if we do them in Jesus' name and with his power, over time, big things can happen. You and I belong to Christ. That's who's got their ownership stamped on us. When we go out as lights and as salt, not in our own power and strength, but because we belong to Christ. And as a result of God's help and God's power, we can make a real difference. We can be transformers. It's going to be tough at times, says Paul, and that's been a consistent message through his letter to Corinthians. It's going to be tough at times, but with the help and the grace of God, we can empower to do far more than we could ever imagine. Let's take a moment to pray. And as we do so this morning, perhaps you want to think just for a moment of the areas, those little circles that we go in day by day. Maybe they're big circles for some of us, I don't know. But, you know, think of those of us as a little sphere. I'm not very good at maths. I think it's a sphere shape. Those places that we regularly visit, we regularly go into, those people we regularly meet. Those spheres that God has said, you know, I'm sending you in there. And I'm sending you in there with the power of my Holy Spirit. I'm sending you in there to make a difference. Because my good news is that I've given to you and you've received is to be poured out and given to others. And Lord Jesus, just now we pray for those areas where you have given us influence, where you have given us the power and the authority and the ownership of Jesus Christ to see these areas transformed. Lord, wherever we end up this week, help us to make a difference, even if it's just a tiny difference. Help us to see your kingdom start to grow around us and among us. For these things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, just going to hand back to Ruth in a second. Ruth did say, I should say something about the Easter. Oh, here it is. Yeah, when we said thinking about Easter this year, we thought, well, isn't prayer such a vital part of things? It fits in a lot with what Lynn Green, the General Secretary of Baptist Union, was saying. So big thing about this Easter week is not activities that we'll be doing so much, but taking time to pray. The art thing that goes with it is going to help us in our prayers as we focus on what Jesus has done us over that week. So there are opportunities in the morning and opportunities in the evening. It's open to anyone. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to be part of our church to come to it. But these cards are some ones that you might want to take away, pin to your fridge, and perhaps consider who you can give some out to. But I think praying about it, being beacons of prayer in that week leading up to Easter is really significant. It fits in with a lot of other things that are happening at the moment. And I'm sure if we pray, God will come and do amazing things.